Very good. So I'm to read, and this morning we're in John chapter 3. So if you have a church Bible, that's on page 943. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, it's towards the end. It's that far through. And it's the fourth of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John in the New Testament. So I'm reading John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Let's hear God's word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing near Enon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about, the one who was with you across the Jordan, is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the groom. But the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from heaven is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." Pray the Lord would bless the reading of his word. I'm going to preach now. Excellent. Right, okay. Thank you. So the Gospel of John. Some of you will be very familiar with it, others perhaps less so. John starts his Gospel account much earlier than the other synoptic writers of the three previous Gospels. They start their accounts of Jesus' life after John the Baptist is beheaded. But you'll notice here in verse 24, John writes, "Since John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison," a prison sentence which ended with his death by beheading. So it's very early in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus, after he's done what's been recorded in the first couple of chapters, he's gone into the Judean countryside, so he's moved out of Jerusalem into the countryside, and he's spending time with his disciples, and baptisms are taking place. And John the Baptist, who was the herald, who pointed to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he also is in the same area, also baptizing. One can imagine that that would be slightly interesting, wouldn't it? When we were in London, we operated in the borough of Camden, and there were some other churches, some big central London churches, that wanted to church plant, and we lived always in dread that they would parachute in a congregation right on our doorstep. We were a small FIC church, working hard to try and grow. And the planting congregations that some of these larger London churches would establish would be larger immediately than we were. And so we were quite nervous, and we kept trying to encourage them not to plant next door to us. And I imagine it must have been a little bit like that. John the Baptist has been heralding and calling the people to repentance for some time. And now this new teacher, this new rabbi appears, and he's next door. And the disciples of John become very concerned. "Everyone," they say, verse 26, "everyone is going to him. This isn't fair. You've been here the longest. You've got the settled ministry. It can't be right, surely, that everybody is going to that other man." And this all came about because of a dispute over purification. So a Jew comes to them and they're having a debate about purification. There were certain views within Judaism of the day about exactly how purification should be done. Those of you perhaps who visited the Holy Land will know that when they do excavations, they find lots of pools dug so that people could wash and purify themselves. And so there was some debate about purification. But in that debate, it looks like Jesus and what he was doing was referenced. And as a result, it stimulates this concern, this competition, that John is losing out to Jesus. Now, I think we, if we're being honest, we would say, wouldn't we, that we can sympathize with that? And I mean, I just don't know how many other churches there are in this area, but perhaps there are other churches, and if half the congregation drifted away to another church, that would hurt, wouldn't it? It's always difficult when people leave for reasons other than work or family circumstances or whatever. So I think we can sympathize to some extent with John's disciples. They have been taught by John. They've committed their lives to follow him. They've given up whatever else they were doing, and they're following John. And then, do you see in verse 26, Rabbi, the one you testified about, they won't even name Jesus. They're quite grumpy. The one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan, he's the one who's stealing the sheep. It's got to be wrong. You need to act and sort this out. Now, at a human level, we don't want to be the followers of the second-rate failing ministry. We want you to establish your primacy. Come on, John, get a grip. Sort this out. And then we've got this amazing response from John in verse 27 and following. John starts by reminding them that what we have is not because we are clever and naturally gifted of ourselves. All of you in this room have gifts. You've all got gifts. And they're gifts from God. They're not things that you've worked up yourself. And what the Lord requires you to do is to use your gifts for the benefit of one another. So John makes the point, first of all, no one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. So I think, if I may, there's a lesson there. The first lesson is this. That which we're good at, that which others recognize in us as abilities, those are not given to us so that we can exploit them for our benefit. But within the Christian community, they're given so that you can build up your brothers and sisters in the faith. That may appear very menial. It may be cleaning toilets and brushing floors and sorting furniture. It may be something that is more evidently spiritual, perhaps some level of counseling or prayer ministry or whatever it is. But here's the point. It's not because you're clever. It's not because you're able. It's because God has given you a gift to be used for the sake of your brothers and sisters. That's his first instruction. The second then is he reminds what he said about himself. I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. I have been sent ahead of him. And I think there's a huge encouragement for us here because, look, Gaius, who we've known now for some years, brothers and sisters, this may come as a shock, but Gaius is not the Christ. In all seriousness, Gaius is not the Christ. And I say that because if you think that everything that happens in this church, and of course, forgive me, you may not at all, but if you're tempted to think that everything that happens in this church will happen because Gaius is the man, then I'm afraid you are going to be very disappointed. Because Gaius is not the Christ. Jesus, praise God, Jesus is the Christ. And this congregation, you must look to Jesus. Jesus, in his kindness, distributes gifts. And one of the gifts he distributes is pastor teachers. And so in his mercy, he's granted you Gaius. But Gaius isn't Christ. And if you're looking for all your problems to be solved by Gaius, you're looking in the wrong place. I have to admit that as a minister myself, I find this hugely liberating. Because people come to you and they expect you to be able to wave some kind of magic wand a marriage crisis, a child that's causing you endless trouble and all this, they come and they pour it out to you, and that's right. But what does the minister do? The minister does what John the Baptist did. Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who will help. Jesus is the one who will support. Jesus is the one who will give wisdom and strength by his Spirit. We are not the Christ. None of us in leadership are the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. But then he really drives it home in 29. Please, I don't want to be insensitive now. The way they did weddings in the first century in Israel is quite different to the way we do weddings today. So what would happen is, as those of you who know your Bibles will know, that there would be a very intense commitment, the betrothal, where you really did commit yourself to one another. And then in due course would come the wedding. And the wedding was a bit more, what would be the polite way to put it, the element of sexual union was a bit more public than in British society, where we don't talk about that. So what would happen is the bride would be prepared in her home, and the groom would be prepared, and the groom had a friend. We would call him the best man, but here he's just called the groom's friend. He had a very important job. It was his job to make sure that these two individuals came together and consummated the marriage. That was all part of the initial ceremony of marriage for them. So here's the best man, and he fetches the bride, and he brings her to the groom. And then they would go privately and consummate the marriage. Now, it was recognized that that brings with it risks, because the friend of the groom, the best man, would become quite friendly with the bride. And that meant there was a risk that instead of marrying the groom, she would end up having a relationship with the best man. And in the culture of the day, the way that they addressed that was that the law was, if you like, that the best man could never marry the bride. Even if the groom died after the marriage, he could never marry her. And those of you who know your Old Testaments remember Samson? So Samson married, but he didn't consummate. He rushed off because he had other things to attend to, and then after a while he came back and said, right, I will go in now to my wife. And when he got there, the wife's father said, I'm terribly sorry, you can't do that, I gave your wife to your best man. And Samson says, I will be innocent now of the trouble I will bring on you. And he then causes complete mayhem. But the point was that his mayhem was considered justified by the Philistines, because they recognized a great wrong had been done in the bride being given to the best man. So that's the cultural context of what's going on. And what John is saying is, Israel is God's bride. And the Old Testament has many references to the Lord using that as an illustration of the relationship that was to be between his people and himself. Israel is the bride. And the groom has come, and I, as friend of the groom, am bringing the groom to the bride so that the union can be established, Jesus and God's covenant people. And I delight to hear the voice of the groom. So he says here, verse 29, he who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So, John says, this joy of mine is complete. I've done what I had to do. I've brought the groom and I've brought him to the bride. Now, what must I do? And in one of the most glorious and humble verses in Scripture, John gives the answer, he, Jesus, must increase, and I, John, must decrease. And in the Greek, there's a dei in there, which means it is necessary, or if you like, it is essential. It must be. He must. It's more than we would see it in English. It's absolutely essential that he must increase, that I decrease. Now, how would we apply that? You have some very nice chairs here, and I think you've got the sort of chairs where actually you can fit three people on two of them when they're clipped together. Now, I know a church where they decided that they would import chairs very like these from America. I don't know if these are the same model, they might be, so that when you clip them together, you could actually fit more people in because they were filling up and it was a struggle. And there was one couple in the church who really did not like the chairs. And they left the church over the chairs. Now, I tell you that story with an element of disbelief, frankly, but also real sadness. Where is Jesus increasing in that act? And where are they decreasing in that act? Now, it may seem a trite example, but brother and sister, please, can I ask you to examine your heart? Okay, perhaps you've been a member of this church for quite some time. And perhaps there are things about this church that you feel strongly about. Perhaps there are some things about this church you're not very happy about. May I challenge you, please, in this way? How much is it because Christ is increasing in you? And how much is it a reflection of you decreasing? This surely is the critical core of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. That what Jesus considers important becomes the thing that we drive for. And when it comes to me, I must become less. That's easy to say, isn't it? Very challenging to do. I would ask you, please, if you're willing, that tomorrow morning when you wake up, if you remember anything about this sermon at all, remember this. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And as you get out of bed tomorrow morning, can I invite you to pray, Lord Jesus, today, help me to let you increase and me decrease. And that way, I believe that we will get our priorities much more aligned with the Lord's will than they might otherwise be. Shall we compete? In God's mercy, let us not compete. There is one exception to that. There is a verse in Scripture that encourages us to compete. In Hebrews, the writer writes, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you want to compete, if you're a very driven A-type personality, then stir others up to love and good works. And that would be great. Other than that, I offer you that competition is just not right for the church. Then may I ask, do you love the groom? Do you love the groom? John had a great deal going on. There were tremendous pressures. He was involved in a great spat with the ruler of the area over what he'd done morally with his brother's sister and so on. John had a huge public platform for which he was calling Israel to repentance and so on. But as the friend of the groom, his concern was for Jesus. So do you love the groom? For us men, that's a bit hard, isn't it? Because it's a bit kind of soft stuff to talk about loving Jesus. But very profoundly, it's where the Christian ends, isn't it? We don't just admire Jesus. We don't just think he's a great guy and teaches really good stuff. We recognize the extraordinary work that Jesus has done for us. And the response is one of love. We come to the position where to hurt Jesus, to rebel against his will, is something we recognize as profoundly wrong. We love the Son. And then finally, this ends with quite a solemn section. And, as a preacher, this is always a bit tricky. You'd rather to end on a positive note, but I must be faithful to the text. There's the issue of where authority comes from. The one who's been and seen, as it were, he is the one who can speak with authority. I have no authority to speak to you other than the word of God. I haven't been to heaven. I don't know what's going on in glory other than what's revealed to us. And John is encouraging us here to recognize that Jesus has tremendous authority. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He's given Jesus the Spirit without measure. And that must give us a key to understanding Jesus' extraordinary life. Quite extraordinary, because he had the Spirit without measure. But right at the end then, John concludes this part of his writings by saying, verse 36, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." You might be interested to know that in the entire Johannine corpus, his Gospel and his three epistles and Revelation, this is the only use John makes of the word wrath. So it's a unique reference, and for John to put it in here, it must have been something he felt was very important. What is wrath? Wrath is not a sudden outbreaking of vicious temper. Wrath, in biblical terms, is a settled element of character. So if you grab both ends of a live electrical wire, you will get an electric shock. So my father, who was not perhaps the most DIY-abled individual, and I've inherited that as his son, on one occasion we had a Nilfisk Hoover. I don't know if any of you remember Nilfisk Hoovers. A Nilfisk Hoover had a lead that you plugged one end into the wall and the other end into the Hoover. And Mum said, there's a problem with the lead, you need to sort it out. So Dad turned off the Hoover, it had an off button on the Hoover, and pulled out the plug and stuck a screwdriver in it and got a tremendous shock. And sat there staring at me going, "How could that happen? I turned it off." I said, "Yes, Dad, you're plugged into the wall." there's a law about connecting yourself to the electricity supply. And forgive it, it's a trite illustration, but what I'm trying to suggest to you is that the way we should understand this is that there is a law and a certain consequence of living in rebellion to God. God does not shut his eyes to what's going on, but he will judge. He's patient and kind. He gives a day of grace so that people may reflect and think and consider. But the day is coming when the consequences of our disobedience will arrive. And that's what John is saying here. If you put your trust in Jesus, because Jesus gave his life in the place of his people, because he suffered the punishment that rebellion brings, he endured, as he hung in darkness on the cross, Jesus endured this wrath. But he endured it for those who would trust him. So there are two options, a set of alternatives. You can live life the way you want to. You can do your own thing. You can set your own rules. You can do all of that. But it means that at the end, you will pay the price. You will pay the wages of your sin. And that is beyond description awful. And Scripture uses several pictures of it. I believe that the pictures are true in as far as they go, but what they're trying to represent is something much more awful, something much more terrible, outer darkness and burning and thirst and so on. They're all pictures of something that is so awful that in your right mind, you would flee from it instantly. You go, "No, there's no way I'm going to go there." But if we put our trust in Jesus, if we ask him that he would forgive us, that we might know his love and grace, then Jesus says that if we come to him, he won't turn us away, that his pleasure, his delight, is to save those who come to him in faith. So as I close this morning, may I urge you, to take seriously what Scripture says. It's not my view. My view is irrelevant. that John, who handled and touched and lived cheek and jowl with Jesus, says, the one who believes in Jesus has eternal life, but the one who rejects him will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. As I prepare this, it's been my prayer that there would be nobody here this morning on whom the wrath of God would remain. May God have mercy on us.